Now, normally, I would say, hey, let's open up our Bibles to the book of James as we're making our way verse by verse through the New Testament, but I'm not going to say that today. I'll say that next week. But this week, I thought because of the holiday that it would probably be good to just give everybody a reminder concerning the importance of the giving of thanks. And the giving of thanks is a very, very big deal to God. And, of course, it was 399 years ago, 400 years. Next year will be the anniversary of when those pilgrims, those dissenters, those separatists, they landed 200 miles off course. They wanted to land in Virginia, and they ended up there in Massachusetts. But they came here, and, of course, it was really through their activity that we've come to know Thanksgiving the way that it is today. Now, to understand these dissenters, these separatists, you really have to go back to this guy here, and what a piece of work he was. Henry VIII, the guy just totally, completely full of himself. He had a wife that he was very disappointed in, that she had not yet given him a son. Now, we know through medical research that the sex of a child is determined by the father, not the mother. But, you know, men have been blaming their wives for everything since the beginning of time anyway. And so he was blaming his wife that he had not yet had a son. And he wanted to divorce her. Now, in the church in England, you could not get a divorce. It was impossible to get a divorce. And so he said, well, here's news for you. I'm taking over the church. I'm going to make up the rule. I'm king. And if I'm king of the nation, why shouldn't I be king of the church? And so he began to steer the church, really, from a biblical foundation. And it was at that point. Now, there were two groups of people that began to come to the surface. There were the Puritans, and the Puritans were the ones that wanted to stay engaged and to purify the church from the inside out. And then there were the dissenters, the separatists, the pilgrims, if you will. They were just saying, forget it. We're out of here. We're leaving. And you sometimes see that in churches today, don't you? Where a church maybe was really on a sure footing, and then maybe there's a change of leadership or whatever, and the church gets sideways, and it starts heading into an unhealthy direction. And you're going to have some families that will say, look, it's my blood, sweat, and tears that made this church. We're going to stay here, by golly, and we're going to see if we can't get it steered back in the right direction. And then there are other families that are saying, no, we're done. This is not the only game in town. We're going to go somewhere else. Well, that's who the pilgrims were. Well, then he passes off the scene, and his daughter Mary takes over control. She's the one that we call Bloody Mary because she was a very violent young lady. In her 5 years leading the country, she had burned at the stake 280 pilgrim separatist dissenter leaders. And she, of course, passes off the scene. And then her sister Elizabeth takes over. And Elizabeth is walking in the same footprints of her father. And she says, look, I'm the queen of the church. I'm running the show. And of course, there were men like this. John Greenwood, he said, no, no. And he gave pushback. And he said, no, you're not running anything. You are not in control of the church. He was arrested. He was put on trial. He was asked at trial. He said, is the queen supreme governor of the church? And may she make laws for it? And his answer was quite simple, no. Christ is the only head of the church, and his word may no man alter. And you can imagine what happened to him. And what was going on in Britain at this time is that for the first time, they had a Bible that had been printed in English. Now, where does faith come from? Faith comes from hearing. Hearing what? Hearing the Word of God. And now, for the very first time, the church in Great Britain, they were able to read the Word of God for themselves. And the church was a force to be reckoned with at this time. It was a church that was alive because it was a church that was being governed by the Word of God. And more specifically, they were being governed by this Bible. This was the Geneva Bible. Now, the Geneva Bible, very interesting. Notice, first of all, it was illustrated. They had maps. They had they had various illustrations in it of different biblical events. And you'll notice that in the margins, there were notes. Now, these notes were the notes of reformers of days gone by. This was the very first study Bible. It not only was a Bible that was being printed, but it was a study Bible. And many of these notes, and this is what got the church in trouble, many of these notes was very negative toward royal power. And many of the commentators in this Bible were warning the church, do not marry the political and the spiritual together. And therefore, royalty had a real problem with the Geneva Bible. And one of those people was this guy here, King James. He did not like the idea that royal authority should have its limits. And so this guy said, I'm going to make my own Bible. And this is where we get the King James Bible. Now, because we have the King James Bible, we tend to think, oh, he was a good guy. No, he was not a good guy at all. He was an awful human being. And he said, among other things, he said, I shall make them, the dissenters, the pilgrims, conform, or I will drive them out of the land, or else do worse. And that is exactly what happened. They were driven out of Great Britain. They ended up going to Holland, where they experienced a degree of religious freedom. And now they were able to raise their family, not being molested over religious issues. They were able to just serve the Lord with great freedom. But God began to stir them up. And there was a collective conviction that was going through that community that maybe the will of God is something bigger than us just enjoying religious freedom. And God began to place within these dissenters' hearts the idea that God is calling them out as missionaries. And God specifically put on their collective heart the New World, North America, if you will. William Bradford, one of their leaders, he described it this way. They had a great hope and an inward zeal of laying some good foundation, or at least some way thereunto, for the propagating and the advancing of the gospel of the kingdom of Christ in these remote parts of the world. They wanted to establish a beachhead. We got to get there, and God is going to use us, and he's going to use us to reach that entire continent of the lost. And so they began to scramble and put their pennies together, and they found a couple of ships, but they only ended up using one of those ships. The other one turned back and went back to Britain, and it was a long journey, 66 days over rough seas. And when they finally spotted land, Bradford said, we fell upon our knees and blessed the God of heaven who had brought us over this vast and furious ocean. Now, it was very late in the year. They got a late start. By the time they reached the shore of Massachusetts, snow was already on the ground. They were ill prepared for what they were about to be met with, and over half of them died. 102, 51 of them died in that first winter. Now, that should be a great lesson for us. We've got this idea that, well, if we follow the will of God exactly, if we walk in the ways of God, everything will turn out just fine and dandy for us. No, sometimes things go south. The only thing that the Bible really promises us with any certainty is that in this world you will have tribulation. And just because you are walking in the will of God does not mean everything is going to come up roses in your life. Now, they would have all died. Eventually, they would have all been wiped out if it had not been for this guy here, this guy by the name of Squanto. And this is an amazing story to me. They landed in 1620, 6 years before, in 1614. There was a British explorer that came into this region, and he captured Squanto and several of his buddies, took them back to Europe, and sold them as slaves. There were a group of monks that heard what was going on. They went and they purchased these Native American Indians, if you will. They taught them English, they introduced them to Christianity, and they gave them their freedom. There was another explorer that was leaving from Great Britain, and he got linked up with Squanto. Squanto said, hey, I know the lay of the land. I mean, I'm your guy. I mean, if anybody can show you the place, it's got to be me. And so Squanto came back with this frontiersman, and he discovered that his entire tribe in his absence had been wiped out by disease. Now, I believe that this is why the scripture tells us that you and I are not to judge anything before its time. I don't believe that any of us in here have the perspective to be able to judge adequately what is going on or what is not going on in our life. Think about what God did in this man's life. In fact, William Bradford said that this guy was a special instrument sent of God. This guy comes stumbling into their camp after the first winter and says, hey guys, what's going on? And they're like, Shazam, you speak English? And he goes, yeah, and I know your God and all of that business. And this guy kept this missionary journey alive. So here's the Lord. He knows that he's going to move this group of missionaries to North America. These people don't know anything. They're going to all die off if I don't give them a hand. And so he ends up sending this guy. Well, how's he going to teach him English? How's he going to introduce him to Christianity? And so there was a point in this man's life where he would have thought, this is the most terrible thing in all of the world. But now, as he has 20/20 hindsight, and he's able to look back, and he's able to see, oh, God used me here, and God did this, and God did. How many of us, we can look back over the course of our life, and we can see that, look, had God not allowed this to happen, then I never would have ended up over here. And I never would have met this person. And then this wouldn't have happened. And now I find myself with some sense that God has used my life. And it all goes back to that very negative thing that happened years ago in my life. And that's what happened here. And so then by the third winter, these guys are rolling in the cash. I mean, these guys are prospering. He's taught them how to fish. He's taught them how to raise crops. And so as William Bradford is looking at this pile of food, this rich provision that God has provided, he said, I now, your magistrate, do proclaim that all pilgrims with your wives and little ones do gather at the meeting house. Notice, not church. It's a meeting out. This isn't a church. It's a meeting out, isn't it? You're the church, right? Between the hours of 9 and 12, yikes, a three-hour church service, on Thursday, November 29th of the year of our Lord, 1623, to listen to your pastor and render thanksgiving to Almighty God for all of his blessings. And we know the story well, don't we, that there was just miracle after miracle after miracle, and our great nation was formed. And all of the founding fathers understood, we have seen, we have witnessed a miracle take place, the United States of America. And that is why, beginning with George Washington and all of his successors, they stood before the nation and they said, look, we got to give God thanks, all right? And Washington said, whereas it is the duty of all nations to acknowledge the providence of Almighty God, to obey his will, to be grateful for his benefits. Imagine a president saying that today. And humbly to implore his protection and his favor. Now, therefore, I do recommend and assign Thursday, the 26th day of November, to be devoted by the people of these states to the service of the great and glorious being who is the author of all the good that was, that is, or that will be. And successor after successor encouraged our great land to do this. And then finally, Franklin D. Roosevelt comes along. He makes it a federal holiday. In 1939, he said this, I, Franklin D. Roosevelt, President of the United States of America, do hereby designate Thursday, the 23rd of November, 1939, as a day of thanksgiving. More than three centuries ago, at the season of the gathering in of the harvest, the pilgrims humbly paused in their work and gave thanks to God for the preservation of their community and for the abundant yield of the soil. President Washington and his successors invited the people of the nation to give thanks for the blessings that had been granted them by divine providence. It is fitting that we should continue this hallowed custom and select a day in 1939 to be dedicated to reverent thoughts of thanksgiving. Now, as you go through the scripture, a casual reading reveals that God considers the giving of thanks a very, very big deal. That the Lord appreciates when you and I offer to him thanksgiving. We find passages like Colossians chapter 3. Paul writes to them and says, "Let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called into one body, one church, and be thankful." And then he writes to the Ephesians chapter 5, verse 20, "Giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, what I find interesting is that not only does the Lord require us to give thanks, but the Lord also notices when we do not give thanks. He makes a record of when thanksgiving is not offered to him. You remember that Jesus comes into this city and there's a group of 10 lepers off to the side. They're keeping their distance because according to Levitical law, you had to keep distance between yourself and somebody that did not have leprosy. And there's this group of 10 guys, they're at a distance, and they start screaming at Christ, "Master Jesus, have mercy on us." And Jesus says to them, "Go show yourself to the priest." Now, back in Leviticus chapter 14, they've got a whole ritual that is laid out for the leprous individual in the day of his healing, which required them to stand before the priest and go through this ritual. So when Jesus said to them, "Go show yourself to the priest," they would have understood, "Oh, he's going to heal us." And then it's very interesting that it says that as they went, they were healed. So get the picture in your mind. They're facing Christ. They're calling out to Christ. And Christ says, "Go show yourself to the priest." At that very moment, they are still very leprous indeed. But as they turn and head into whatever direction it was that they were headed in, all of a sudden, the physical healing began to manifest itself in their life. So they're men of faith. They've got faith. He said, "Go show yourself the priest." They looked at themselves. Nothing in their environment has changed as of yet. But he said, "Go, we're going to go." And as they obeyed and had faith in his word, all of a sudden the healing manifested itself in their life. So they are men of faith. But you remember that it was only one that returned and said, "Thank you." And Jesus said, "Were there not 10? Where are the 9? Here we have 9 men who have faith, but there's no thanksgiving, and Jesus took note of it. And we need to be very careful that we do not become people of faith that are very stingy in our giving of thanks to the Lord. He notices that. You remember when the Apostle Paul is swinging that broad sword in the opening chapters of the book of Romans, condemning all of humanity guilty before God. When they knew God, they didn't glorify him as God. They worshiped the creature rather than the creator who's blessed forever. He's just laying out all of the sins of humanity. And then he says, "You know what else? Neither were they thankful." I find that incredible that here he's listing all of these horrendous sins, and right there in the middle of all of these horrendous sins, he says, "And neither were they thankful." He puts unthankfulness on the same level of idolatry, the same level of these various sexual sins. Unthankfulness is a great evil before the Lord. And you and I must take extra precaution that evil is not taking root in our life. Now, to that end, let's draw our attention to this very short hymn, Psalm 100. You'll notice that the subtitle, maybe you have it in your Bible, that it is a psalm of thanksgiving, only 5 verses long. But notice what he says now. He says, "Make a joyful shout to the Lord, all ye lands." This isn't just for Israel, it's for the whole world. "All ye lands, serve the Lord with gladness and come before his presence with singing." You know, our thanksgiving should be exuberant. Our giving of thanks should have a level of excitement that when we gather together, this is not a funeral march. Yes, somebody died. but somebody rose again, all right? And so we're not coming in here all depressed and all boo-hoo and all. Look, when the Lord has his people gather, we should be gathering together with a shout of joy. Look at this God that has redeemed us. How excited we should be over what God has done. Are you excited about what God has done for you? Now look, you know as well as I do that you've got people in your life. You got a Friday night open, Saturday night open. Hey, I'm gonna go out to dinner. Who should I go out to dinner with? And you got that Rolodex, you know, there in your brain, and you start running, you know, friends and family that are in your orbit. Now, you know, all of us have them. All of us have these guys. There's just, and nothing's right. You know, they're never happy. You know, nothing's ever good enough. They're never thankful about. Unthankful people are the ugliest people in all of the world. And you don't want to hang out with them. You don't want to go out with dinner, that the whole dinner is going to be spent with them complaining about this and complaining about that. And that's not right. I mean, look, you're not looking for a mission right now. You're just looking for a good time, all right? And I know that if I invite this person out to dinner, it's going to be a missionary venture, all right? I don't want that. And the Lord does not desire that either. That we would come together and all we would do is moan and complain about what the Lord has done. And so his command here, his imperative is that when we come together, there should be the shout of rejoicing and thanksgiving. Now, it's also interesting that he says there, now serve the Lord with gladness. And of course, that service is a variety of things. Whatever you do for the Lord, whatever you give to the Lord, there should always be that element of gladness. Look, if you don't want to do it, don't do it. If you cannot give to God with gladness, don't give. If you can't serve God with gladness, then just don't serve. God, look, you don't want somebody to give to you begrudgingly. You know, your anniversary party, birthday party, and somebody comes in and they toss a present at you and they say, do you know the amount of traffic that I had to fight to get that gift from you? Do you know that I spent my last dollar on that gift for you? Do you realize the sacrifice that I have, you know, had to give for it? I mean, your response is probably going to be, bro, I hope you kept the receipt. I just don't want it, right? And the Lord doesn't want what you have to give if you cannot give it with great gladness. Oh, sing unto him with rejoicing. Now, the reason why, verse 3, know that the Lord, he is God, and he has made us and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Now, we got all kinds of talk today about rights, don't we? Everybody wants their rights. Everybody's complaining about not getting their rights. You keep that legislation out of my womb. I got rights to kill this baby if I want to. I got rights to use whatever bathroom, whatever shower I want. I've got rights. And everybody's always complaining about their rights. Well, what kind of rights does God have? What is that which is right for us to give to God? You remember Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, he had that goofball grandson of his, Belshazzar, and he's throwing this drunken party. And about halfway through the party, you remember there's this hand that just appears. It's just a hand. And this hand takes its finger and it starts writing words in the plaster of the wall, just gouging, you know, making words there. And of course, everybody sobered up in a hurry, didn't they? And they're looking at these words and they're thinking, what does this mean? What does it mean? And somebody says, hey, bring Daniel in here. He's the smartest guy in the kingdom. And Daniel comes in and the king says, hey, are you able to tell us what this means? And he says, yeah, I'll tell you what it means. But first, you need to listen to this. And you remember Daniel said, the God who holds your breath in his hand and owns all of your ways, you have not glorified him. These are the things that is right to give unto God. He holds your breath in your hands. Do you understand that all of your ways are before the Lord. With a snap of his finger, you and I would be a little nuclear explosion in this part of the Milky Way galaxy. We owe him all. What kind of rights does he have? Now, notice that he tells us here that he has made us. Now, a creator has rights, right? You create something, you have the United States court system behind you. Our courts will side with you. You write a song, you write a story, you come up with some kind of invention, some kind of mental property, our courts will go to bat for you and say, nobody messes with that because that belongs to you. Well, we have not created ourselves. We have been created by God, and he holds exclusive rights over us. But it gets better. He's not just our creator. Notice that he says there, we are his people. We're his people. This is incredible. Hey, just look around. Look around. Most of us here would probably identify as being his people. You're the sons and daughters of God. Look around. Do you understand the depth of mercy that is represented just by this room alone? Do you understand that God did not get the best and the brightest? I mean, do you understand? Do you understand that God had to go into some pretty deep trenches in order to rescue us from our own foolishness? Do you understand the grace that is represented here? Just the fact that we can say, hey, yeah, I'm the son. I am the daughter of the Lord. We are his people. But not only that, notice we are the sheep of his pasture. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. You're breathing his air. You're drinking his water. You're eating his food. What if he shows up this afternoon and says, I've had a belly full of you people. Get out. What are we going to do? I have nowhere to go. My bug out bag is not going to be provisioned enough, right? I mean, where do you go? But here is the Lord. He's made us his people. He richly provides for us. He has given us life, not only physical life, but he's given us life in his son. And so what does this God now require of us? Notice, now that's a very important question. Notice it's answered in verse 4. He says, enter his gates with thanksgiving, into his courts with praise. And just in case you didn't get it the first time, be thankful unto him and bless his name. Now that doesn't seem unreasonable. It doesn't seem unreasonable. I mean, think about all that God has done for you and what he has done for me. I mean, he could ask anything he wants, right? He brought us into existence. He has saved us. He's made us his people. He could require 99% of our gross annual income. He could require your firstborn child. He could require the amputation of your right arm or whatever. And yet, being able to require anything from us, what does he say? A thank you would be good. A thank you. I mean, that's all he's asking. Do you understand what little he is requiring of us? Just say thank you. And yet, how many days, how many weeks go by, and we really haven't taken any meaningful time out just to look at that star-lit sky some clear evening and just say, oh, Father, thank you. I just so appreciate what you've done in my life. Think about all of the answered prayers that are represented in this room. And I'm sure that we could begin to take testimonies, and as you would go through your memory banks, man, I remember my back was up against it, and I didn't know what I was going to do, and oh, the Lord answered my prayer. And the Lord did this, and the Lord did, and yet so many of those things are now lost to memory, and we have forgotten all about them. Look, you and I, we should be constantly coming before the throne of grace and just giving the Lord our thanksgiving. He has done so much for us, and he asks so little in return. May this week we give thanks. Now notice, as he wraps this up in verse 5, he says this, for, now this is a reason word here, for the Lord is good, and his mercy is everlasting, and his truth endures to all generations. So he gives us now three more reasons. Now, we give thanks because he's God. We give thanks because he's the creator. We give thanks because the earth is his. And he gives us rich provision in it. Now, he says, a fourth reason, God is good. What if the Lord were sick and twisted? What if God was evil? What if God was mean? What if God had a short fuse instead of being long-suffering? Where would we be if God were not good? But not only is the Lord good, notice that his mercy is everlasting. The scripture tells us that his mercy is made new every single morning. You realize every morning you get a do-over. You realize every single morning you get a fresh start. Yesterday was awful. I can't believe the profanity that exited my mouth yesterday. But now God is giving me a do-over. His mercy is made new. He is definitely the God of the second chance. And then he says his truth. It endures to all generations. Now, his truth came to the first century church. In fact, Jude tells us this. I found it necessary to write and exhort you to contend for the faith that was delivered to the saints once for all. See, God doesn't give us progressive truth. The truth that they had in the first century, well, that's the same truth we have now. We don't get new truth, all right? God isn't progressively revealing more and more of himself. The gospel was once and for all delivered unto us. And the reason why it extends to all generations is because that truth is embodied in a human being. The Lord Jesus Christ, who you remember in John 14, Jesus said to him, I am the way and the, notice definite article, the truth and the life. And no one comes to the Father but through me. Oh, how thankful we should be that the truth of the life of Jesus Christ is just as effective in the 21st century as it was in the first century. Think about what the Lord has done for us. He's done all of the heavy lifting, right? We are his workmanship. Salvation is of the Lord. What does that mean? He's the one that does the savings. And we are the recipients of his marvelous mercy and grace. And then he comes to us and he says, this is what I want. Come before me and say thank you. Those of you that have young children, I mean, it's important to you. That's what you want to teach your kids, right? Somebody does something nice to your child. What do you say? What do you say? What do you tell the nice man, right? Very important. You want them to be thankful. And our Heavenly Father, you've been created after his image. And our Heavenly Father, he desires the very same thing with his children. Look, don't let days go by. Don't let weeks go by. Don't let an hour go by without just whispering a quiet thank you to the Lord. How merciful. How good he has been to us. This week, let's offer thanksgiving to our Heavenly Father. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, how we thank you for your great grace, your mercy. Lord, here we were dead in our sins and our trespasses. We didn't get it. We didn't understand it. We were blind. And yet out of nowhere, your grace and your mercy appeared, and it removed from us our scales that were over our eyes. Lord, it was so amazing that we look back now and we think, how could we have been so blind? What took us so long to get it? But Father, we can all say that salvation is of the Lord. We have not saved ourselves, but you have done it by your great grace and mercy. And so, Father, may we leave this meeting house with a renewed commitment to offer our God, our Creator, our Father, thanksgiving. Lord, you have given so much, and you require so little. Father, help us to be people who have your praise and your thanksgiving constantly on our lips. Thank you, for we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.